Feels like a few weeks since I've been up here to preach. Hallelujah. That's okay. We've received what God had for us in the meantime. Hallelujah. Acts chapter 10 and verse 37. This is the Apostle Peter at the house of Cornelius, who became the first Gentile conversion to the faith of Christ. And this is what he says in verse 36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Praise the Lord. The key word there in those three scriptures is the word anointing. Anointing. Anointing is a process which started in the Old Testament, where priests would be anointed and kings would be anointed. Priests would be anointed for their time of service, and they would literally have a large amount of oil, special oil, sacred oil, poured over their heads so that it flowed down their faces, flowed down their clothes. And wherever they went after that, people knew they were anointed because of the marks on their clothes and the fragrance that followed them where they went. The anointing of the priesthood. They were anointed for service. The kings were anointed. King David, who was, if you like, the predecessor of Christ, because he was prophet, priest, and king. All three offices King David fitted. He could prophesy. He was considered holy enough to eat the showbread from the table of the Lord that only the priests should be able to, and of course he was king. But he was anointed by Samuel as a boy with oil that marked him out, even though it was many years before he finally rose to the throne. He was marked out by the anointing. And as that oil touched his head, he was already in the mind and in the eyes of God, the king of Israel. Hallelujah. The anointing is a powerful thing. In the Old Testament, it was symbolic of leadership. In the New Testament, it's symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. The anointing is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And here, the Bible says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus did nothing in public ministry until he'd been baptized with John and received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Amen. He was anointed by God, not in a physical way, not with oil, but in a much more powerful way by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now the Bible tells us that the anointing breaks the yoke. Hallelujah. What is a yoke? A yoke is something that ties two animals together and helps them to pull a burden. So a yoke can be a difficult thing to wear. We heard Viv talking on Wednesday night, last Wednesday, about how animals were yoked together, the younger with the older, so that the younger would learn from the older. That's a good yoke. But when we see, I remember being out in the Philippines many years ago, and of course you see the same thing across Eastern Europe as well, as the horses, or in the case of the Philippines, it was the carabao, which is like a water buffalo, was yoked to the plow or to the cart. And it was a heavy thing that was placed around the animal's neck so that they were then chained to the cart and they would pull that cart. The anointing breaks the yoke. And you and I can carry yokes. We can carry things that are heavy, too heavy for us to bear. Too difficult for us to live with. Things that we ought not to be carrying as children of God. Things that God wants to deal with. Things that God wants to take from us. Things that God wants to remove. The anointing breaks the yoke. Hallelujah. What is it that you need from the Lord this morning? You see, we find here that after Jesus has been anointed, what does he do? He went around doing good. Hallelujah. I like that. Amen. Doing good. That sets a precedent for you and I, that as children of God, we should be about our Father's business, doing good. The Apostle Peter encourages us, in fact warns us, not to be condemned as a busybody or as somebody who's lazy or interfering in other people's affairs, but that if we are condemned for doing good, then that's a good thing. That's a blessed thing. If somebody points the finger at you for doing good, for doing the will of God, for doing Father's work, then that's a thing to rejoice about, not to get hung up on. Amen? To do good. And in order for us to do good, we need the yoke to be broken, don't we? We need to be free. Free. Jesus went around under the anointing, doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. And I want to tell you this morning, quite bluntly and simply, that you're in one of two kingdoms. You're either in God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom. There is no neutral territory this morning. There's no sitting on the fence. You talk to many people today in society, in our society particularly, and you say, well, what do you think will happen when you die? Well, I don't really know. Well, do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, yes, I think so. If there is a heaven, yeah, I think I'll go to heaven. Why do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, I've been pretty good, you know. I've not killed anybody, or you know, I've lived a generally reasonably good life, and that is the sole basis that most people base their eternal security on. But let me tell you what the Bible says. There are two kingdoms in this world that we live in, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and you're either in one or the other. And as we've been hearing on Wednesday night, if we're in the kingdom of God, we've become disciples of Christ, hallelujah. We are being disciplined and changed into the image of God's dear Son. So if we are in the kingdom of God, we surely know it, hallelujah. Amen. We certainly know it. There's no doubt about it. We know that we know that we know that we're king in God's kingdom because he's our Lord, he's our Savior, he is our everything. As we've sung those songs this morning, so many of those songs started with I, and I chose that deliberately today. You might not have noticed that. I will worship. I will exalt you. Because... and this has been going through my mind ever since Wednesday night. You and I, as God's children, have got to engage with what God is doing in this church and in our hearts and lives. We have got to engage with that. And I was praying about this. Lord, give me an illustration. How do we engage? Well, a lot of you drive cars. There are not many people today who don't drive cars. A lot of you drive cars. Everybody here knows roughly how a car works. That there's a system in the cars called the gears. And until those gears are engaged, the car goes nowhere. Am I right? In my car, it's an automatic. But you still have to engage the gear. When it's in the P mode, that means it's parked and the gears are not engaged. Now, I can press that accelerator and that engine can go up to 10,000 revs, but that car is not going to move one inch until I pull the lever and engage drive. Amen? And then the gears come together, cog on cog, shaft on shaft, and the shaft from the engine is connected to the shaft to the wheels, and suddenly things begin to move. Hallelujah. Because the gears have been engaged. And I want to challenge us this morning as a church, because of the teaching that we're receiving at this time, the things that God is saying to us as a people, that God wants us to engage. Hallelujah. Totally engage with Him. Not just to be in idle mode. You know, we talk about an engine idling, don't we? We even have a special, I don't know about modern engines, but when I grew up, there was a little screw on the carburetor. It was called the idle screw. And if you turn that up, the engine would rev a little higher at when you were parked up. At idle. They call it being at idle. And at idle, the vehicle goes nowhere. The engine just keeps turning over. In fact, you're burning fuel for no good reason, because you're going no place while the engine is idling. And you've got to engage. And my worry is, and my concern is, even though we're receiving the teaching that we're receiving over these last few weeks and months, is that some of us are still in idle mode, where we've not engaged the gears and we're not doing necessarily what God wants us to do. Hallelujah. We're not in with the flow. We're not going with what God is wanting for us together as a fellowship and as individuals. Now, I say this with all love and concern. I'm not trying to get at anybody, because I know that this is a tremendous problem in the kingdom of God today. We have a lot of folks in churches up and down our nation and across Europe this morning who are saved. I have no doubt about that. They believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved. They are going to heaven when they die. They're part of the kingdom of God, but they're not engaging with what God wants for their lives personally, for the life of their family, and for the life of the fellowship that they belong to. And therefore, the church is running possibly on about 20, 30% of its capacity. Now, Viv proved beyond all doubt, mathematically, and I know that confused one or two of you, but on Wednesday night, Viv proved mathematically what would happen if each one of us engaged. Okay, and just discipled one person a year. One person a year. Within 35 years, there would be more Christians on the planet than there are people. Now, that's an amazing thought and statistic. That blew my mind when he said that. One person. You only have to engage with and disciple one person a year. That person goes off and disciples another person, and so on and so on. And the pyramid starts to flow out that way, and within 35 years there would be 8 billion Christians on the planet. That's more people than are alive today. The job can be done if the church engages. If we really get hold of what God is saying to us about breaking the yoke, about being discipled, about drawing alongside other people, about doing the works of Christ. Are you engaged today? When you came in to this place, what was the thought on your heart? Oh, it's Sunday, so I go to church. Well, that's good. That's fine. That's a good start. It's good to be disciplined. The first step of discipleship is to be disciplined. And the discipline of getting up on a Sunday morning and getting in your car and coming to church is a good thing. That's probably step A for every Christian, is that we're disciplined enough to come and be part of the gathering of God's people on a Sunday morning. It's absolutely vital. It's not an option. It's vital. But when you came this morning, were you engaged? Or were you just in idle mode? Think about it. When you came in, what did you expect to happen? When we go to Tesco or Asda, we expect to go in, to choose what we want, and to walk out again and have food for the rest of the week. We've engaged with our shopping. Amen. We knew what we came for, we got it, and we came away. When you came in this morning, what did you expect? Did you come to bring something to the party? To contribute something to what God wants to do amongst his children? Did you come with a smile and a spring on your step? And an expectancy in your heart? And a will to worship? And a mind to seek the Lord while he may be found? Amen? The Bible says if we seek him, we'll find him. Hallelujah. If we knock on the door will be opened to us. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. James says you have not, because you don't ask. There's nothing wrong with asking. There's nothing wrong with coming to God. There's nothing wrong with coming with a heart of expectancy. But when we come together, we have to be engaged. Otherwise, all the teaching that we're receiving at the moment will go in one ear and come out the other. I said to Viv on Wednesday night, Viv, the problem is that people are not engaging. And he said, it's true. That's what the whole problem is with the Western church. The Western church does not engage with what God has got for each one of us. Each one of us is a disciple, but each one of us needs to be a discipler. Amen? That's what we heard on Wednesday. And we have to engage. When we come together as a fellowship, we have to be engaged. Don't let things creep into your mind that would distract you from what God wants to do in your heart. We have so little time together. So little time. 97% of our time is spent outside of church, outside of the gathering like this, outside of the worship, outside of the teaching, outside of one another's company. And so when we're here, come engaged. Don't come in idle mode. Don't come with your foot on the accelerator, but the engine roaring and nothing happening. Put it into gear. Put your heart into gear. Put your spirit into gear and engage with what God is doing and saying to us. Why is it that some people seem to grow in their faith and become fruitful, which is what the whole point of being a disciple is? That's what we've been talking about The whole point of being a disciple is that we produce fruit. We produce after our kind. Why is it that some people seem to thrive and go on and are blessed and strengthened and go from strength to strength and find their place in the kingdom and know what God wants them to do, and others don't? Others just seem to come and sit on the pew or the chair week after week and nothing's ever very much different for them. Why? Because they're not engaged. And that word has just been so impressed on my heart Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. After that conversation I had with Viv on Wednesday, we have to be engaged. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went around doing good. The same anointing. The same anointing, not a different anointing. The same anointing God wants to anoint you with. And the same works that Christ did, God wants you and I to do. We are his body. Amen. He's not here physically this morning. He's not sat on a chair with us. The Bible says he is seated, but by the right hand of God in heaven. And so we are his body. We are the vehicle through which he moves. And if the vehicle is not engaged, if the gears are not engaged, if we're not fulfilling what God wants us to fulfill, the job will never be done. The world will never be discipled. I never thought it was possible. I have to admit, I hold my hand up and say I did not think it was possible to reach the whole world within a generation. And yet Viv mathematically proved it on Tuesday night. It is possible. It can be done if the church is engaged with what God is wanting us to do. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay. So we have an anointing, the same anointing. The anointing breaks the yoke. Whatever the yoke is this morning that's stopping you from becoming fully engaged with Christ's will and purpose for your life, that yoke can be broken. Hallelujah. You don't have to wear it. You don't have to keep it. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hallelujah. He isn't going to give you something that you can't wear. Whatever it is, I want to be yoked to him. Hallelujah. I want to be the junior horse in his plowing team. Praise the Lord. I want to be yoked by the Holy Spirit to Christ so that I can learn from him. The anointing breaks the yoke. Why? So that we can be set free by Jesus from the power of Satan. As we came in this morning, as we started this message this morning, I know it's a bit rambly. That's fine. I'm just going with what the Lord's been pressing into my heart this week. Kingdom of Satan. Kingdom of God, one or the other. No neutrals. You're either in God's kingdom or you're in Satan's kingdom. As I said, we know if we're in God's kingdom. We know it because we're being changed. And we know when we're in God's kingdom because when we do things that God doesn't like, it hurts us. You get that feeling in your heart that you've grieved the Holy Spirit, don't you? When you say something to somebody that you know you shouldn't have said and you can't take the words back and you think, oh God, why did I say that? Because it grieves you in your spirit. Because we're in the kingdom of God. I remember listening to, and some of you have heard this before, but it bears repeating, so many years ago and under the ministry of Bert Clendenin from Texas. And this guy was a rough, tough guy. Been a Marine Corps sergeant in the Second World War. One of the first men on Iwo Jima in the Pacific. Tough, tough guy. When he left the army after the war, went to work on the oil rigs in Texas. And he was a rough, tough foreman on the rigs. The men feared him, because if they didn't do what he said, he'd lay them out cold. Everybody feared him. One day, he realized how rotten he was inside, and he found himself walking up the steps of a church. Never been in church in his life. Sat there and listened to the preacher, the pastor, whoever was preaching that day, heard about the message of salvation, that Christ can change your life, change from the inside, not from the outside. Clendenin asked Christ to be his Lord and Savior from that time, went back to the rig the next day. One of the men did something wrong. So Clendenin, boom, laid him flat out on the floor. Suddenly, there's this voice whispering in his ear. Call yourself a Christian? Yesterday, you're there in church telling the people, that you've become a Christian. Look what you've done now. You've laid him out. He said, I felt awful. He said, I felt terrible, dreadful. And then another voice whispered in his ear, but this is the first time you've ever felt bad about hitting a man in your life. You see, the change had started in him. And it works slowly, doesn't it? But we need to be changed, hallelujah. And that change comes from the inside. And you know when you're in the kingdom of God, because that the voice of our conscience is ignited by the Holy Spirit. And we know when we know that we're doing things that we shouldn't be doing. And it's those things that God wants to take out of our lives, not to spoil the fun, but to make us more like Christ. Hallelujah. So you know when you're in the kingdom of God, there's no doubt about it. But there's lots of people around today who don't realize they're in the kingdom of Satan. They think they're on neutral territory. Oh yes, I hope to go to heaven. I hope that things will work out. I'm not even sure that there is a heaven. But if there is, I'm sure I'll go there. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because if that's your attitude, you're still in the kingdom of darkness. You're still in the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus came to set us free from the power of the devil. Amen? Jesus came to set us free from the kingdom of darkness. Jesus came to break the yoke that the enemy has put on your life. Why are so many people today desperate? So many people depressed? So many people suicidal? So many people's lives are in a state today because that's the work of the devil. The Bible says the devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and that's his plan and purpose for you and for me. And the only way out of that plan is to yoke ourselves with Christ. Step out of the kingdom of darkness, the Bible says, and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Hallelujah. Into the kingdom of God. And then it all begins, hallelujah. Then the process begins of discipleship. Then God starts to work in our heart and our life. Then God begins to change us and renew us and reform us, change our thinking. The Bible says, let your thinking be renewed. We need to think differently, hallelujah. Oh, there's been a lot of argument going on TV this week, hasn't there, over these elections and the Europe and different things, immigration. Oh, so many people have got so many ideas. Some of them are well-meaning people. Oh, so many thoughts and ideas floating around today as to what the answer is. Listen, there's only one answer, the kingdom of God. There's only one solution, the kingdom of God. And we are the solution. This is what we're not getting hold of. Okay? We are the solution. If the church engages with the task that God has given to us, we will be the solution. But until we engage, we're just idling our time away. twiddling our thumbs when we should be doing the work of the kingdom. Why is Britain in the state it's in today? Because the church is not engaged. Oh, it's the church. Oh, yes, it's saved and going to heaven, but it's not engaged in the purposes of God. Oh, dear me. Praise the Lord. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. The anointing breaks the yoke. Luke 7 and verse 36. I'm going to have to go quickly with this. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, this account of Jesus being anointed by this woman is mentioned in all four Gospels. And there are not that many things that are mentioned in all four Gospels. So when we find something that's in all four accounts of Christ's life, we need to take note, amen. We need to take special notice of what the Lord wants to say to us. Now this man, Mark's Gospel, tells us this Pharisee was Simon the leper. Now that's interesting. Because this man was living under a yoke. The devil had really done a number on him. He was living with the disease of leprosy. But somehow, because he was a Pharisee, he'd managed to circumvent the rules, get round the laws, which the Pharisees were good at. They were good at twisting things to their advantage. That's what they did. Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchres. He said when they made a convert, they made them twice the sons of Satan that they were. Jesus had nothing good to say about the Pharisees at all. And yet, he went to the house of a Pharisee. That's interesting, isn't it? See, we have to be in the world to engage with it. Can't spend the rest of our days in a monastery or a convent somewhere, out of harm's way, locked behind the doors, just spending every day in prayer and reading and worship, and we can't do that. What use is that to society? That's not being part of the answer. That's been part of the problem. That's what Jesus called putting your light under a bucket. Amen. That's not the way it should be. We have to be in society. We have to be part of what's going on to be the solution, not part of the problem. And here's this man. He's yoked to Satan, basically. In so many ways. And yet, Jesus goes to his house to have dinner with him. And in verse 37, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. Wow! So now we've not just got a Pharisee who's a leper, who shouldn't have been part of the society that he was part of, who was leading people astray with false religion. Now we've got a woman who is known in the town as a sinner. The Bible doesn't tell us what that sin was, but it doesn't leave much to the imagination, does it? So we've got Jesus, the Holy Son of God, the spotless Lamb, the Bible says, the perfect man, in whom there was no sin. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sitting at a table with a Pharisee who's leading people astray with false religion and who is who is a leper and shouldn't have been part of that gathering at all. And now we've got a woman who was probably a prostitute coming into the room and making a beeline for Jesus. What would we do? Probably run for cover. I'm being honest. Oh, let me out of here. Let's get out of this. This is not the place to be. You see, it's only the place to be when we're sure of the anointing. It's only the place to be when we're engaged with what God wants for each one of our lives. And so the woman learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Now again, Mark's gospel tells us that this perfume cost a year's wages. I don't know what the average wage is now in the UK, probably something about 30,000 a year or so, I would imagine, is the average wage. I know there's people earning a lot less than that, but there are people earning a lot more than that as well. So the average wage is probably around £30,000 a year. So this item, this perfume that this lady, this sinful lady brought into the room that day was worth about £30,000 probably in our society, in our thinking. It must have been some special stuff. I don't know how she'd got it. I don't know where she'd got it from. But it was some special stuff that she had. Some phenomenally expensive spice or perfume that she had in this jar. And as she stood behind him, she couldn't even look at him. You see, when you come into the presence of God, what happens? You're either so convicted of your sin that you end up distraught and repenting, I'm sorry, Lord, please change me, or you run a mile. Is that not true? When you come into the presence of God, when Isaiah came into the presence of God, or God came to him, what did he say? Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. Go away, Lord. Don't do this. And God had to take, the angel took the fire from the altar and touched his lips and said, your lips are clean. Amen. I'm a man of unclean. And when we come into the presence of God, we first of all recognize our unworthiness. The Bible says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. The best efforts of our own life and heart are dirty and worthless in the sight of God. Jesus made a statement. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And that's why people's best efforts today, well-intentioned though they are, if they're not done in the name of Christ, they are worthless as far as eternity is concerned. We can raise millions for charity. We can do all manner of things, good things, things that are worth doing. But if they're not done in the name of Jesus, if they're not done as part of the kingdom of God, they have no eternal value. None whatsoever. Because God looks at our best efforts like filthy rags. He says, you've got to get rid of those rags. You've got to be washed in the blood of my Son. You've got to be cleaned from head to toe. You've got to be changed. You've got to be washed with the water of the Word of God. Changed from the inside out. And this woman could only come up behind the Lord Jesus, behind him, where she thought he couldn't see her. She didn't dare look at him face to face. She knew the problems within her own life. She knew the sins that she'd committed. She knew she was unworthy to be in his presence. She knew there was nothing she could do of herself. But she also knew that Jesus was the answer. Hallelujah. There's another instance in the scripture where a woman was brought into the presence of Jesus in the temple, thrown down in front of him at his feet. And these wonderful men, the Pharisees, said to Jesus, "Now what are you going to do?" That's what they were doing. They were testing him, the Bible says. "Now what are you going to do?" This woman was taken in the very act of adultery. What are you going to do? Now the law said, the Old Testament law said, there was only one solution to that woman, and that was she would be taken out with the man who she'd committed adultery with, and she would be stoned to death. That's what the law prescribed for somebody who committed that kind of an act. Stoned to death. And that's what the Pharisees probably had every intention of doing with her. But they thought, well, we'll bring her to Jesus first. Let's see what he says. Let's see if he disagrees with the law. Let's see if we can catch him now. We've got him at last. There's no way out. This woman, we dragged her out of bed. We know that she's guilty. There's no way out for her. And Jesus looked at her, and the Bible says he loved her. That's incredible, isn't it? He loved her. The Bible says this, that while we were still lost in trespasses and sins, God loved us. And Jesus didn't say a word. The Bible says he just began to write in the dust. We don't know what he wrote. We can guess. Anger. Jealousy. Lies. You name it, Jesus could have written it. And the Bible says that from the oldest to the youngest, the Pharisees who had been condemning that woman and wanting her stoned to death for her adultery began to get up and leave. Why? Because they knew that the things that Jesus was writing applied to them. They were no better than she was. They were no more worthy than she was. In fact, the only one who could have condemned her was Jesus. The only one who could have cast the first stone was Jesus. But instead, he chose to love her. And he lifted her from the ground. And he said, "Woman, go and sin no more." Forgiveness. You see, those Pharisees thought that they were bringing that woman to her horrible death. But they actually brought her to the only person who could give her eternal life. Hallelujah. They didn't know it. But they were doing that woman the greatest favor that anybody can ever do anybody. Introduce them to Jesus. Hallelujah. And I believe she went out from the temple that day a changed woman. Why? Because she'd looked into the face of God and had lived. Hallelujah. She'd looked into the face of God and had been changed that day. It's a shame they didn't bring the man. Maybe he'd have had the same experience. He thought he'd got away with it, didn't he? He was still in the kingdom of darkness looking for the next woman. While she was brought before the Son of God, who died to take away the sins of the world. He was the one who bore the punishment that she deserved. He was the one that hung on the cross in place of the stones that would have stoned her to death. He was the one. Hallelujah. He was still in his life of sin while Jesus had said to her, "Go and sin no more." And here's a time has gone. We'll have to finish this next week. But here's a very, very similar situation where this woman has come of her own volition this time. She's come of her own will, but she daren't look at him. She can't bear to look into his eyes, because when you look into the eyes of Jesus, it strips away every pretense. Everything, every curtain, every hiding place that we put up against God's intrusion into our lives, it just blows it all away. And God sees straight through us, hallelujah. But he still loves us. Amen. He looks right through us, but he still loves us.